Turn back to the book of Isaiah and those chapters we read, 15 and 16. We commenced last week looking at this section in Isaiah. It comprises these 10 chapters from 13 through to 23. The chapters consist, as we've seen, of burdens or oracles or prophecies, if you will, given against the Gentile nations that surrounded Judah and Israel. We know already that judgment was going to come upon God's people because of their continual departure from God, because of their rebellion against God, their turning to other nations for help, their embracing of their idols, of their gods. That had been the warning indeed that God had given his people there right back in the first chapter. Chapter 1, let's remind you, verses 2 to 4, chapter 1, we read these words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel." And in chapters 1 through 12, that warning of judgment, the judgment of God coming upon his people, is never far away. All because of their continual rejection of God's covenant with them. They were called to be a people separated to God. God's word through Moses to them in Deuteronomy 7:6, following the Exodus and prior to their entry of the promised land, had been this: "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth." They were chosen by the one true and the living God. And Moses says to them in Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is ever faithful, but God's people were not faithful. They did not trust the Lord. They constantly, as I've said, made these alliances with pagan nations rather than trusting in their God. They embraced the idolatrous worship of the nations around them. The psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 11 says this: "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield," it says. That is what God's people of old failed to do. Sadly, it's what God's people today often fail to do. We turn to men in the face of trouble rather than to the Lord. But in whom else should we trust? Verse 15 of that psalm, Psalm 115, tells us that God the Lord is the one who made heaven and he's the one to be trusted then. He's the one to be worshipped, not his creation. We should trust him, not men. And that note's been here, hasn't it, in Isaiah, right through these chapters. "Cease ye from men," says God, whose breath is in his nostrils. "Sever yourselves from men and put your trust entirely in me. Rest in me." Now here in these chapters in Isaiah 13 through 23, we read that judgment was going to come because of his people's rebellion. But the Lord God would have his people to know that when these nations would come flooding in these times of great trial and hardship, they were to know that they had not been forsaken. God had not forgotten them. And I said last week that these burdens, these prophecies were primarily given not to the nations that are addressed in them, but to God's people. There's no evidence that they were ever given to the nations. They were given to reassure God's people, namely that their God was in control. Their God was not some local deity. He was not like the gods of the nations around them, a tribal god, a god of the hills and another god of the valleys, but the God who rules over all. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth, the God who rules in the affairs of nations, and God who had a wonderful plan, a glorious plan, not just for Israel, but for all the families of the earth who would be blessed in Abraham's seed. And God would bring his sovereign purposes to pass. His word will never fail. We sometimes sing the hymn which has the words, "Mid the world's despair and turmoil, one firm anchor holding fast." God. God is on his throne eternal. He alone, the first and last. And that's a glorious truth. The sovereignty of God. It was something that the early church, filled with the Spirit of God, knew. You may remember how Peter and John were arrested and beaten in Acts chapter 4. They were forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus by the religious authorities. You remember the sequel to that? They returned to their companions. This is Acts 4:24. And they raised their voice, we're told, to God with one accord. And what did they say? "Lord, listen, you are God who made heaven and earth," they said. "And all that is in them." They knew, you see, the sovereign Lord was with them. And despite the threats and the dire warnings of the religious authorities to silence them, to stop them speaking of Christ, they yet say at verse 29 of that chapter, "Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." The point I'm trying to make is this. God's people of old in Isaiah's day needed to be assured that the sovereign Lord was with them. The early church needed to know, and indeed did know, that that was so. Because we read in Acts 4 that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. God's people in the Old Testament needed to know. The early church needed to know. And we need to know in our day and our generation as well. That glorious truth. We need to be assured of that same truth today. God is with us. The mighty Creator God who gave us life and breath and being and has given us salvation in Christ is with us. And in the light of that, you see, not to be intimidated, not to be silenced, not to be afraid of men, but to trust in God, to believe in God, and to live for God, and to lay hold of God in prayer. That's our need. Let's come back to Isaiah. A time was coming when the nations around Israel would appear to be in the ascendancy over God's people. But they were, as we saw last time in chapter 13 and verse 3, all under God's control. They were those who God had set apart or sanctified in his purposes to chastise his people. They were under God's control. But those nations too would be judged in the end. For they, like all nations, were sinful and corrupt. And chapters 15 to 16 have to do with the burden or prophecy against Moab. The burden against Moab, we read there at verse 1. Who were the Moabites? Well, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Remember, following the flood in Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38, we read of that sad event when the daughters of Lot thought that the human race had been wiped out, so they got their father drunk. And we're told at verse 33, the firstborn went in and lay with him. In that same passage, you find it verse 37, she later bore a son. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And Moab means from father. And without going into the history of the Moabites this morning, they became the enemies of both Judah and Israel. And you find in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that along with the Ammonites, they were excluded from entering the assembly of the Lord. You read there at verse 3 of Deuteronomy 23, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. And before we go any further, I have to tell you that one thing biblical scholars are clear about in these two chapters is that they're unclear. They're clear that they're unclear. Let me give you a few quotes from very able men. One says, the verses in this section are very difficult to interpret. Another says this, the historical circumstances of these chapters are unclear. Not very encouraging for preachers who are seeking to make these things clear. The likelihood is, however, that it was Assyria who invaded Moab. And that gave rise to these tragic scenes which are described in these chapters. The broad distinction between these two chapters is that chapter 15 describes the devastation and the destruction which occurred at the downfall of Moab, while chapter 16 speaks of a way of escape. And the principal reason why they were destroyed as well. Let's come to chapter 15. Now, we don't have to know where all these places were in this chapter. We don't have to know that to envisage in our mind's eye the scene that is portrayed in these verses of absolute panic, of people literally fleeing for their lives. They've been totally overrun by the invading army. And you read of great sorrow and great mourning. Read at verse 3, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Everyone. We've perhaps seen these kind of tragic pictures in the reports of war correspondents in the news on our television screens. People running for safety with haunted looks upon their faces, being mercilessly driven from their homeland. And at verse 2 of chapter 15, we read of Moab these words, he has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places for help. The high places were the places where their gods were worshipped. And there's another reference to this in this passage. The Moabites' god was Chemosh. He was their deity, and they would have fled there to seek comfort. But there's no help from their God. And the people flee, therefore, carrying whatever they can. They lay hold of their precious possessions. Verse 7, we read of that which they have laid up. And the slaughter, we're told, is so terrible that we read of the waters of their rivers flowing with blood. Verse 9. For the waters of Dimon will be full of blood. It's a horrific scene indeed. And it's a scene, you notice, that moves God's prophet deeply. He says, my heart, verse 5, will cry out for Moab. His heart will cry out for these people. People who, as I've already said, have been Israel's historical enemies. But there's no glee, there's no jubilation, there's no sense of Moab has got a just deserts. Rather, Isaiah weeps. You find him saying in verse 9 of chapter 16, I will bewail the vine of Sibnah with the weeping of Giselle. I will drench you with my tears. God's prophet weeps. And he's weeping at the fall of God's enemies. My heart cries out, he says. There's no gloating here over their downfall. Why not? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because he is God's prophet. And his heart, therefore, reflects God's heart. Another prophet, Ezekiel, tells us God's thoughts on judgment of the sinful. This is chapter 33, verse 11 of Ezekiel, where he says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But let the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why will you die?" Now, Ezekiel there is speaking to the house of Israel, but that's true of all sinners. God would have all men hear his voice. Remember what Jeremiah says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And Isaiah here weeps as he sees what will happen to God's enemies, to Moab. "My heart cries out," he says. His heart, like God's, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As I was reading this and thinking about it, dear friends, how we need some of God's compassion for the lost. That which marked Isaiah here. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find it's the same compassion that marked the Apostle Paul. Remember in Romans 9, the compassion he had for his own people who were persecuting him, who were hounding him. Romans 9, 1-4, "I tell the truth in Christ," he says. "I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." What does he want to tell us? "I have great sorrow," he says, "and continual grief in my heart." There's a man filled with the Spirit. "Why, I could wish myself accursed from Christ," he says, "for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He's telling us he would forgo his own salvation if it might be the means of his fellow countrymen gaining theirs. But more importantly, it's not just Paul's and Isaiah's compassion that marked these verses. It's the compassion, isn't it, which we see in the heart of Christ. Luke 13:34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing." Isaiah's grief, Isaiah's sorrow, Isaiah's heartache, Isaiah's tears were God's grief. The God of the Bible, Israel's God, the one true and living God, is holy and just. He will not spare sinful people, yet he's long-suffering. He's rich in mercy. He's full of compassion. And I believe we see that in chapter 16 and verse 1, where we read these words, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion." Who is it who's speaking here? There's division, different ideas, but my feeling is it's Isaiah speaking. But whoever the speaker is, the Moabites are being entreated to send tribute to Judah, to appeal to the daughter of Zion, that is, to Jerusalem, for refuge. So the way of safety for Moab is to submit to the rule of the house of David. That means they're to turn to their ancient foe for help, for refuge. They're to plead with Judah to shelter them. Look at verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. The only hope for these desperate refugees fleeing for their lives is in Zion, where God's chosen king reigns. The God of Israel rules over all. We see that in these prophecies. And therefore, refuge can only ultimately be found in him. Hence, these refugees are called to flee to Zion, to Jerusalem. They must seek refuge among those who have been their enemies. Now, you see, this is a picture of salvation. The salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in great David's greater son, isn't it? And if we had any doubt that Isaiah's prophecy here had a future fulfillment, had a messianic dimension about it, surely they're all dispelled by verse 5, where you read these words, "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness." And surely those with eyes to see here not just an earthly king, but we see the Messiah that Isaiah has already spoken of in chapter 9. The child born, the son given, remember, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulder, we've been told. The Moabites must flee to their ancient enemies for refuge. John the Baptist in the New Testament, Matthew 3 and verse 7, spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees of the wrath to come. The wrath to come from which we must flee. To whom should we flee? Well, amazingly, we must flee to the one who we've been the enemy of all our lives. You say, we're enemies of God. We are. The carnal mind, says the apostle, the fleshly mind, that is the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. That's Romans 8, 7. It's enmity against God. It's not neutral. It's hostile to God. It will not submit to God. It will not submit to his word. Yet it's to this God that we must flee if we would ever know salvation. Why? Well, the apostle tells us in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, hostile to God, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were the enemies of God, hostile to God, Christ died for us. We deserve only judgment, but Christ has died the just for the unjust. And therefore we're to flee from the wrath to come. But we're to flee to the only one who can save us from the wrath to come. True Christians, true believers are those who are looking to Christ for refuge from the wrath to come. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Of believers, he says, what do? We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Judgment's no fiction. It's a solemn fact. But God in his grace and mercy has given us a way of escape. He's given us his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet many will not turn to him. Not all the Moabites here heeded Isaiah's call to flee to Zion. And one of the reasons, indeed the chief reason for that, is that which marks the unregenerate heart of man. That's mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 16. What do we read there? We read these words. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Proud of his haughtiness, his pride and his wrath. That's interesting. Moab was a tiny nation. Of what were they proud? We're not told here, but about 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah, having told Moab as well to flee, save your lives in chapter 47 and verse 6 of his prophecy, then says at verse 7, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 42 tells us Moab shall be destroyed as a people. Why? Because he exalted himself against the Lord. I'll repeat again. Moab was a tiny nation. Moab was not a superpower. Moab was not a major player, as it were, on the world stage at that time. But within the hearts of a people, as within the hearts of all sinful people today, was this antipathy to God, this enthronement of self, this trust in our own works, pride, which is the very sin of the devil. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, says Isaiah. They may not have been a large nation, but they were very proud. We may not be very important people in the eyes of the world and those around us, but as sinful people, we're very proud. What is pride? I found this quote from a name some of you will know, Alan Redpath. He said this, pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. And then he adds, and that is the national religion of hell. Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves. And that is the national religion of hell. There's no spirit within man more opposed to the Spirit of God than the spirit of pride. Are you a proud person? Do you think you know better than God? D.L. Moody said this. He said, God sends no one away empty except those who trust in themselves. Those who are proud. And here in Isaiah's day, the Moabites should have turned to God. They should have heeded Isaiah's word of warning. And the remainder of chapter 16 speaks of the judgment that would come. You read at verse 14, but now the Lord has spoken, saying, 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and futile. And what's being said there is this, rather like the hired laborer who looks to the end of his contract, so Moab could look with certainty to the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And Moab would be left as just a tiny remnant. That probably happened, as I said earlier, with the invasion of the Assyrians. in 715 BC. Pride. Foolish pride. Shuts out the grace of God. It closes the door on God's mercy. Are you a proud person? Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you renounced sin? Have you fled to Christ for refuge? Are you clinging to your own works, your religious works may be, for salvation? Are you clinging to your own righteousness? If you are, God through Isaiah has a word for you. In this book at chapter 64 and verse 6, he tells us all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight. Dear Spurgeon said this, "The man who clings to his own righteousness is like a man who grasps a millstone to prevent himself from sinking in a flood." What a graphic illustration, and how true it is. Be done with pride, self-righteousness. We must seek the righteousness of another if we will be saved. We must know the righteousness of God, and that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must, at the end, be found in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, justified by faith. That's why we must come to the Savior. That's why we must come to God, who is rich in mercy. Things may appear hopeless. They certainly did for God's people of old here. They did for the Moabites. But with God there is mercy. We read in the Bible of one Moabite who became a devoted servant of God. She even has a book in the Bible that bears her name. Ruth, the Moabitess. What is more, she married Boaz. And from there, offspring from their line came Obed and Jesse and King David. And that means, of course, the Savior we worship in this place, the Savior we proclaim in this place, was a descendant of a Jewish father and a Moabite woman. I tell you, my dear friends, what wonders God has wrought. He's done that for many of us here this morning. Has he done it for you? See, God in his matchless providence, he so orchestrates our lives that he brings his people to an end of themselves, that we might have a new beginning, that we might flee to Christ for refuge. That's the gospel. Other refuge have I none, says the hymn writer. Clings my helpless soul to thee. Let's learn the lessons that are brought before us in these chapters. Judgment is coming. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 2, verse 2, we know, he says, that the judgment of God is according to truth. Then he asks a question at verse 4. Of Romans 2. He says this. He says it to you, who are unbelievers. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Young people, old people, those without Christ, do not harden your hearts toward God. Turn to him. Trust in him. Call on him. Isaiah says, in mercy the throne will be established. Doesn't that tell you something? This great and glorious God is rich in mercy. He's the God who so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. So be sure, if you're sure of nothing else, be sure of this, that you are someone who has fled to Christ for mercy, to the only Savior of sinners, to the King who reigns on Zion's hill. May God in his grace help you to do that, and help us all to learn these vital lessons from his word. Let's pray together. Let's pray.